hope you're not getting tired of this, and you go back to the same chapter again this morning. Third chapter of Philippians. Might just as well not, because you're going to it anyway, whether you're tired of it or not. Chapter 3 of Philippians, we read from verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whether we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. As we've been considering a little bit the perils of the Christian life and yesterday the passion of the believer as exemplified in Paul's own life, this morning we might think of this a little bit under the word the purpose of the apostle. And the purpose was to, as he says in this, to press toward the mark. One thing I do. He had a definite purpose in life. Again, for a moment, in the ninth verse, he thinks of the start of that Christian life when he says that he was found in him. When a person is found, it means, of course, they were lost to begin with. So he says he was lost, but now he's found in Christ. And again, in a certain sense, lost for us, which is in Christ, it's Christ that's seen, so to speak, and not you. Like that old hymn that we used to sing, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Once lost in our sins, but now lost in him. And he uses that familiar little preposition he uses so often in his writings, in. Be found in him. Not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And he tells us the very simple story that divine righteousness is for those who are found in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, where the same writer is writing, he tells you in the opening verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There he speaks of it in the negative, and here in the positive. There he says there is no condemnation, and here he says there is righteousness. No judgment for the believer, but all the blessing of God's righteousness is now imputed to him, and it's because he's in Christ Jesus. You know, the little word in is perhaps the most expressive word in the Apostle Paul's ministry or in any language. You're saved, the Apostle Paul says, not because of who you are, not because of what you are, but because of where you are. You're saved if you're in Christ Jesus. You know, that little word in completely levels all humanity. When I say just now, Christian, that we are in this room, I'm not saying anything about us. We might be white or black, we might be ignorant or educated, we might be men or women, we might be alive or dead. If we say we're in this room, we are not talking about us. We're not saying one word about it. We're saying where we are, not who we are or what we are. Now, the natural man's idea is that his salvation depends on who he is, or what he is, or what he has done. But that little word in throws all that aside and says that your salvation depends on your position and not on your condition. It depends on where you are in Christ Jesus. with all men on exactly the same level. Not so much anymore now, but for many years I've traveled considerably on the railroads, on the trains in this country, maybe 20,000-30,000 miles a year. And as far as I can remember, not one of those conductors all during those years ever asked me, as he came down the aisle, asked me my name, or my nationality, or whether I'd been to college or hadn't been to college. Didn't ask me whether I bought my ticket or stole my ticket or whether somebody gave it to me. All he said, your ticket, please. You know, if you're proud, those men make you feel very uncomfortable because they totally ignore you. They don't care to know who you are. They want to know whether you got a ticket. You might say, well, who I am, I'm the Bishop of so and so. He probably said, I'm glad to meet you, Bishop. Your ticket, please. That's all he wants. And God is exactly the same. It's of no consequence whatever to God who you are or who I am. It's simply a question of whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're not in Christ, you're lost. Paul says, I found myself once again, but in Christ, having the righteousness which is found for those who are in Christ Jesus. How beautifully simple that makes it. How do you get in Christ Jesus? Well, how do you get into anything? By making a movement. You might stand outside of this room and say, well, this is a lovely auditorium, I believe in it. But that doesn't bring you into it. The way to get in it is to make a move. That's what I like about that word so often translated in our New Testament, the Gospel of John and elsewhere, believing in the Lord Jesus or on the Lord Jesus. The Greek word is the word heis, H-E-I-S. And any Bible, a Greek lexicon will tell you the word literally means into. You know, we don't say that way in English because we don't use it that way in English, but that's exactly what it says in the Greek language. He that believeth into the Son. Into is a movement. You move when you go into something. You don't move when you're in something. You're not moving now, comparatively speaking. But to get into the building, we had to move. And so that's the word the Bible uses. He that believeth into the Son. You take a step, a movement, not of your feet, but of your soul. You take a movement of your soul. You can believe in the Bible and believe all it says and be damned with it. But you're saved when you do something about it, when you make a move. One step only, like we used to say, only a step to Jesus. Then why not take it now? One step will bring you from outside of this room into it. One movement of faith of your soul will bring you from outside of Christ into Christ. And there you are, and God sees you in Christ, and that's all your blessing is found. It's not a question of your importance, it's a question of His importance. And Paul starts out with that once again, and says in his ninth verse, I'm found now in Christ. And in Christ I have divine righteousness, not in myself. All that Christ is, all that Christ has done, God makes good to me. When I simply come to Him as my Savior. Now he says that being found in Christ and having His righteousness, he has a threefold ambition. He mentions again in verse 10, he knows he uses that word three quite frequently. That's number three, rather. He says in verse 10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That I may know Him. That's his ambition. He made up his mind to it. Now, in this chapter, you read four times over this word count or reckon. Four times over, you read about the mind of the believer. And since you reckon with your mind, you have the idea of mind in this verse at least eight times. And I think more than that in an offhand way. The mind plays a great part in the believer's life. You remember it says in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on things above. But the word affection, as many of you know, actually is the Greek word mind. Set your mind on things above. A Christian has to make up his mind. You have to do it when you're a sinner. You have to make up your mind to come to Christ. The prodigal did. He says, I will arise. And then he did arise. And that's how he got blessed. He made up his mind to face the issue. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to make up your mind to become a Christian. It doesn't just happen. It's something you make up your mind to do, and then do it. And so Paul says, I'm making up my mind now to do one thing in life, and that is, of course, as the whole context of the chapter shows, to live for the one who gave himself for me. The Christian is to make up his mind. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter tells you the same thing. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Or as a literal reason, as this is reason in the past tense, having girded up your loins, the loins of your mind. You know, in the Old Testament, you remember when they started out marching through the wilderness, they had these long flowing garments, and so they wore girdles, so that those garments wouldn't be in the way of their feet, and they'd trip over them. They girded themselves. Well, just like they girded their garments, the Apostle Peter says, I want you to gird your mind so you don't trip over it. Don't have it hang loose around you and so forth, so if you stumble. Just like an unmade bed, you know, you got to make up your bed. An unmade bed is a wretched-looking thing. And an unmade mind is just exactly the same way. Make up your mind. Have some definite ambition in life. And the definite ambition of the Christian is to be like Christ. I read some time ago where a famous teacher said that you better be careful what you make up your mind about, because if you make it up true enough, you'll get what you make up your mind about. If you set your mind on something, you finally will realize it. If a man sets his mind on money, that's what he'll live for. He'll get money eventually. If he sets his mind on sin, he'll get sin. If he sets up his mind on being like Christ, he'll become like Christ. There's such a thing as being definite and purposeful about something. Now, Paul said, that's my mind. And one thing that's in my mind, one of the many things that all are compounded under the one thing, is that I may know him. We've mentioned, we've spoken of that before. It's interesting to hear the Apostle Paul say that after having known Christ for many years. He doesn't say that I may know him better. He doesn't speak in a comparative way. He speaks in an absolute way. That I may know him, though he had already known Christ for all those years. He's saying, as it were, though I have known him for those many years, I feel I don't know him at all yet. I want to know him, that I may know him. He was a little boy. He lived inland somewhere, and he visits some friends or grandparents or something at the ocean side. And he comes back and boasting to his companions inland who have never seen the ocean, he says, I've seen the ocean. I've seen the sea. Wonderful. And when he says that, he speaks the truth, but at the same time, he speaks a lie. He'd seen the ocean, but how much of it? Just as far as no vision can reach, 6 or 8 or 10 miles. That's not the ocean, that's just the fringe of the ocean. And yet it is the ocean. But beyond the 6 or 8 or 10 miles lies thousands of miles of ocean. And you see Christ, you've been seeing the fringe, but beyond that lies an unending, an eternal path of discovery, adventure, and wonder. You know him and yet you don't know him. I tell that to people. I say to them, do you know my wife? They say yes. Well, it says you're lucky. I've lived with her for 4 years and I don't know her yet. They know her, they've met her once. I'm all the time making discoveries. Almost every day I say to her, I'll never get to know you. You've got ideas and notions I'll never get to know. And she says the same thing about me. You know, this constant discovery, even in everyday life, that's what makes it so spicy. And there are discoveries in spiritual life that are unending. That I may know him. As he said the other day, throughout the ages to come, God will show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, it isn't merely knowing for the sake of knowing. But he goes on to say the power of his resurrection. That is to know Christ so that the Christ life will become seen in me, will be translated through me. The power of his resurrection. Now, Christ rose physically from the dead. We haven't. We've risen spiritually from the dead. When you accept Christ as Savior, you've experienced spiritual resurrection, like that simple verse, Romans 5:24 tells us. It says that he shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's spiritual resurrection. Now, Paul says, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. When Christ was here on earth, he had something to do with sin. Not that he sinned himself, but he had something to do with sin. But the Apostle Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. He says in verse 13 of that chapter, that Christ died unto sin once, but now he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. He uses the fact that Christ died physically, and when he died physically on the cross, he never had anything more to do with sin. He did before. It touched him all around. He was in the midst of a sinful earth, and on the cross he was loaded down with our sin. He had something to do with sin, but never again after he died. Now Paul applies that. He says, you apply that to your spiritual life. When you're saved, when you're resurrected spiritually, live a new life, and henceforth you have nothing at all to do with sin, just like Christ did. He says, likewise, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, and alive unto God. And that's what Paul means when he says the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to live so that not only I know Christ as my Savior, but people can see that I know Christ as my Savior. The power of his resurrection life is now to be seen in me. I take that picture, the believer's life in relation to his responsibility or his attitude towards God. Likewise, let you be dead of him, alive unto God. Of course, others see it, but the object of our life is to please him, as Paul says later in this chapter. In the power of his resurrection, then you have the changed life of a believer live in relation to God, in response to God's matchless love. Then secondly, the fellowship of his sufferings. Today you have the other side. Spiritually, as I said just now, we're not in this world anymore. Spiritually, we're in another world. We've been raised from the dead. We've been separated from this world, but physically we're in it. And so the next sentence says the fellowship of his sufferings. Because we're in a world that's full of sin as far as our bodies are concerned, and we touch suffering on every hand, on every side. Like Christ did down there. He suffered, it says. He didn't suffer because of sin in himself. He suffered because of sin all around him. We suffer doubly because there's sin in us. We suffer because of that very often, our own foolishness and sinfulness. Christ never did that. But he suffered because of the sins of others, and we do that all around. Christians know something of suffering because of his affliction and sorrow and trial and even persecution and even martyrdom. For Christ's sake, as the Apostle Paul eventually experienced. That's the fellowship of his suffering. That's our life in relation to the world around us. Just like the first, the power of his resurrection is our life in relation to God. Here it's in relation to men. We're in a world that, generally speaking, has no use for Christ. And the more you're true to Christ, the more you'll feel you're in a world where you suffer. Even if they don't persecute you. Just to be in the world of sin is suffering to a Christian. You hear a man sitting next to you swear, use some vile oath, it's like a knife is stabbed into your heart. You suffer because of what that man is doing. And it's that God wants us to feel. He wants us to feel it in this world. And Paul says, I want to feel it. I want to have fellowship with his suffering. I don't want only to be a Christian and get whatever I can get out of being a Christian. I want to share in the trials and pains and suffering that it brings. Paul wrote that to Timothy, you remember. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he says, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Many people are very ready to be partakers of the blessings of the gospel. But what about the afflictions? What about the trials and suffering and sorrow that it brings? Then third, he says, and conformable unto his death. Quite a sentence. I looked this up in Mr. Wiest's critical Greek notes, who is the teacher at the Moody Bible Institute, and he said something like this. Conformable, the Greek word means to give outward expression to one's inner nature. Paul wanted the inner life and the outer expression of his life to be like the Lord with respect to the Lord's death. And he says conformable to his death, that doesn't mean the death of Christ on the cross. You can't be conformable to that. That means Christ's death during his life. He died unto sin. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, he poured out his soul unto death. All his life long, Christ poured out his soul, climaxing it at the cross. And to be conformable to his death means, the Apostle Paul I think means to indicate that throughout our life is to be a constant denial of everything that we might want for ourselves. It is something like you have in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says of the Lord Jesus that he made himself of no reputation, or as the more correct idea is given, he emptied himself of all that was his by life. You know, Christ had no sin to lay aside, he had no evil to deny, but he did deny himself everything that's good. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Though he was rich, he became poor. He laid aside everything that was his by life so that we could be blessed. And I understand, without going into any more detail, that conformable unto his death means something like that. It means that you and I, in our scripture, are not only to deny sin in our life, but we are to deny the good things of our life. We have to deny ourselves that others might be blessed. Suppose Christ had never denied his riches. When he stayed in heaven, all of us would have gone to hell. Our salvation depends on the fact that Christ laid aside all that was his by life. And Paul says, that's what I want to do. I want to lay aside all that I might have for myself, that as a result, others might be blessed. I think that's what it would mean in general to be made conformable unto his death. To deny ourselves good things. Like money, for instance, that's a good thing. You can spend it on yourself. You can always find ways of spending your money. If you make $10,000 a year, make $100,000, you can still find ways to spend it on yourself. And most people do that, too. That's a good thing, money. It can be used in the service of the Lord. Well, deny yourself the money for yourself. Instead of buying everything for yourself, give it for the service of the Lord. See to it that others are blessed. You may spend $5 and the result may be that the soul is saved by the grace of God. That $5 is worth more than $5 billion spent that day. You spend it on yourself, you're wasting it. The time you have, you can spend on yourself. You can always find time, you can always use time and spend it on your own interest. How about spending a little of it on the interest of others? All that you can consider, and it's the denial of self. You know, self-denial is not a very easy thing. Somewhat like the little boy who said to his mother he wanted some money to put it in the mission box, mission offering. And his mother says, well, if I give it to you, then you are not giving it. You want to deny yourself, sacrifice something, then it will be worth something. His mother says, for instance, do without some things, and what you save on that, put that in the mission offering. And he didn't know what he should do, so his mother says, how about laying aside candy? You spend at least a quarter of a week on candy. Quit eating candy and put that quarter in the mission box. The boy says, that would be nice. A couple hours later, he came back. He says, Mother, doesn't have to be candy. She says, well, not necessarily. What else would you like? The boy says, how about laying aside soap? He could do without that. And we find that something like that in our own experience. We don't mind laying aside that which doesn't bother us particularly. That is not a special trial to us. The Lord Jesus laid aside everything. He became poor. Not physically poor alone, of course, but that doesn't make us rich. It is poverty of the cross that made us rich. But anyway, to be conformable unto his death, I think it would be then the believer's life in relation to others, especially in relation to Christians, I would think. Then the Apostle Paul says, by any means I might attain unto resurrection from among the dead. Now, you can't be thinking of the resurrection at the time when we go home to heaven, because that's not an attainment. And yet, I think in a way he's thinking of that. He's thinking of the fact that at the resurrection from the dead, of course, all that's of this world will be a past thing forever. And he wants to attain to that now in a spiritual sense. He wants to live so now that as well as completely taken out of the world, it shall actually be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us home. Then he says, not as though I had already attained. But that again proves he's not talking about physical resurrection, because we know he hadn't attained that, of course, or nobody else. He says, I'm not attained, neither are already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that which also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You know the word apprehend, we use it commonly, is to arrest the person. When a person is apprehended, he's arrested. And Paul says, Christ has arrested me. He's made me his prisoner. He's arrested me for a purpose. And he says, and I want to lay hold upon that which Christ has laid hold of me. I want to really respond to what he wants for me. He arrested me not merely to take me to heaven, though it blesses the gold. He arrested me not merely to forgive me my sins. He arrested me that now I might glorify him, that he might get from me that which God got from his own beloved Son, that which honors and magnifies his name. He says, that's what I want. Now he says, I'm not yet perfect. And yet in the 15th verse he says he is perfect. Let as many of us as be perfect be thus minded. And I'd like to stop for a moment to consider briefly the idea of this perfect. I'd like to call your attention to at least three perfects the Bible speaks about, and they're all different. The one, of course, you know, we use it very often in our preaching. It's our positional perfection. We are perfect in the sight of God the moment we believe in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that in verse 14 when it says that by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. When you're saved by the grace of God, God sees us, as we said a little while ago, in Christ. And since there's no fault in Christ, he doesn't see any in us. We are perfect in the sight of God. Now that perfect is not found in this chapter. It's the one that isn't here. Then there is the practical perfection. And that's what you have in verse 12, and Paul says, I am not yet perfect. He has not yet attained to practical perfection. That is the perfection that's seen in our life. Writing in the Epistles to the Hebrews, chapter 6, the opening verses, let us go on unto perfection, showing we haven't reached it. There is nothing perfect in this world, a Christian or anybody else. Nothing. One young fellow one time made a rather foolish remark, and he said to his lady friend, he said, suppose you think me a perfect fool. And very sweetly she said, none of us are perfect. See, there is no such thing as perfection. We are just failures down here in every department of life. We are not yet perfect. That's what Paul says in verse 12. Now we need to keep those two in mind. The perfection God imparts to us and the perfection that we are working out ourselves by a daily response to God's grace. In that sense, we are not yet perfect. When I lived in the Bahama Islands, at least at those times, 40 years ago, you could have a conversation on spiritual things anywhere you stop. On the public street, you'd get 50, 60 people standing around you. You'd talk to one man, people would start gathering around. They're very interested. One time I was in the fish market there, out of a smelly place, but the subject was a little smelly too. But anyway, there was a man standing there who I knew well. He was a colored preacher. And he was telling his audience, I knew him very well, and he says, just as I happened to get there, about 100 people standing around, and he said, I am just as perfect as Christ himself, which is, I haven't sinned for years, he said. So I butted in and I said, I don't believe a word of it. And he turned around, I was behind him, and he says, why do you say that? I said, for two reasons. First of all, I said, because I happen to know you. And secondly, because I happen to know something of the scriptures. He said, but didn't God say of Job that Job was a perfect man? I said, yes, he did. But Job had the gall to flatly contradict God. So in the first chapter, God said he served. In the 42nd chapter, Job said to God, you're mistaken. I am vile. And repent in dust and ashes. I said to this preacher that God was talking about Job in the first chapter, and Job was talking about himself in the 42nd chapter. Now, just now, you were doing God's talking instead of your own. When you said you were perfect, that's what God says, only you had the brass to put it in your own mouth. Job spoke the truth with his own mouth when he said, I am vile and repent in dust and ashes. See, the one is God's perfection in Christ Jesus, the other one is our own imperfection. But we are to aim after perfection. Paul says, I'm not yet perfect, but I'm striving. I'm seeking to live so that I may become more like Christ. And it's something that you never reach as long as you're down here, because it says in Hebrews, let us go on. It's strange. I heard a holiness preacher use that very text that refutes his theory to try and prove it. He used that text about the weekend that perfect, and that very text says you can get perfect because it says go on. Now you can't go on to a thing you've reached, so it proves you haven't reached it yet. And you never will reach it. Not on earth. But that's to be the ambition. of the Christian. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything short of perfection. Not that we may reach it, but that's the standard that God in His grace sets before us. Then in verse 50, the Apostle Paul says, as many as be perfect. Now that's perfect in a third way. First is perfection in position. Secondly, perfection in practice, which we haven't reached. And third is perfection in purpose. That's what Paul is speaking about in verse 50. As many of us as are perfect, he means that have the perfect ambition. Their purpose is perfect, even though their accomplishment isn't. That's exactly what the Bible means when it uses the word blameless. It says we should be found unblameable. That doesn't mean faultless. Faultless is perfection of being, but blameless is perfection of ambition, of aim. Here is a little girl. She comes to her mother. She says to her mother, I'd like to help you darn socks. And, well, I talk like an old man who don't darn socks anymore. But anyway, they want to help you to darn socks. And the mother says, all right, here's an old sock. The mother knows she's no good. She can't do it. She's never done it. She gives her a sock and gives her some darning cotton. And as this girl goes along and darns for about 5 minutes, and then the whole ambition is gone, and she drops it and goes away, and her mother hugs her and says, thank you very much for helping, mother. And after she goes out, the mother takes it all apart again. It's no good whatever. She doesn't blame the girl. She plays with her. But that doesn't mean that there is a worth is right. The ambition was right. The child's desire to please the mother, that was the absolutely perfect one. But the work itself was very imperfect. That's what Paul is saying. He says, I'm not yet perfect as far as my work is concerned, as far as my life is concerned, but I am perfect as far as my ambition is concerned. Am I? That's the question. Am I? Christians have so many other ambitions. We spread ourselves so thin that oftentimes we get nowhere. As Christians, we have one consuming passion. And I for myself must confess so often, or completely short of it. We have one consuming passion. That's what Paul had. To press toward the mark for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he pursues, that for which he's been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Now we all have different attainments. None of us have reached the same spiritual degree of conformity to Christ or devotion to his will. And I think Paul comments on that in that 15 to 16 verses when he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, be with anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. I think he's saying something like this. Now this Christian is more devoted to Christ than others. He might have truly said of himself, I am more devoted to Christ than anybody else on earth, and I believe that was the truth. He didn't say it, but he could have. They're all different degrees, but he said, let's walk together. Let's walk by the same rule. Just because you are more devoted to Christ, don't look with contempt on somebody else in heaven. Just because you have advanced spiritually, don't become proud. Walk with honesty, humility, and lowliness. Alone you have the perfect right to strive to perfect conformity to Christ, but with others it behooves you to walk humble and lowly in perfect fellowship with them, instead of taking a superior place to seek to be a help, to lift others in the same path, to seek to encourage them in the life that is for the glory of God. That is Paul's purpose in this chapter. And it's God's purpose for every one of us, for you and me, to realize that the highest honor in this world is to live so that Christ is glorified. And as a result, the inevitable result will be that souls are blessed, are drawn to Christ, are helped and encouraged by you, by your example. So we ask God. Our God and our Father, we now commend to thee again thy precious word, and as we've been looking at the general principles of Scripture, we pray, our God, that thou wilt use our meditation on thy word to enable us to carry these principles into daily practice. We know it's easy to say the word, not so easy to live them out. And yet we thank you that we are not left to ourselves to do so. This very epistle which we've been reading says it's God that worketh in you. Not only to do his will, but even to want to do his will. God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We thank you, we are not left to ourselves. But by thy Holy Spirit, thou dost work in us and through us. In us for conformity to Christ and through us for blessing to those around us. We pray thy blessing rest upon thy word. Our God, be pleased to use it in some measure to help us to live, so that we may get joy out of our own Christian life and that thou mayest get honor.